It says here, our teacher asked what my favorite animal was, and I said fried chicken. So his favorite animal's fried chicken, he said. She said I wasn't funny. But she couldn't have been right because everybody else laughed. Now, my parents told me always to tell the truth. I did. Fried chicken is my favorite animal. I told my dad what happened, and he said my teacher was probably a member of PETA. It's an animal organization, I guess. He said they love animals very much. I do, too, especially chicken. Beef and pork, too. Anyway, my teacher sent me to the principal's office. I told him what had happened, and he laughed too. Then he told me not to do it again. The next day in class, my teacher asked me what my favorite live animal was. I told her it was chicken. She asked why, so I told her it was because you could make them into fried chicken. She sent me back to the principal's office. He laughed and told me not to do it again. I don't understand. My parents taught me to be honest, but my teacher doesn't like it when I am. Today, my teacher asked me to tell her what famous person I admired most. I told her, Colonel Sanders. Guess where I am now? I loved it. I love laughing. It's good for us. Well, let's turn to John chapter 21. But in John chapter 21... Peter decided to go back fishing. And you could say a lot of things about that. Did he kind of give up on ministry, or did he just decide to go back fishing? There's a lot you can get out of this, but he went back fishing and it didn't go well. And it didn't go well until Jesus showed up. Isn't it funny how that happens? Things don't go well until Jesus shows up. Funny how it works. And without him, we can do nothing, which is what they caught at first. They caught nothing. Well, after a miracle catch, it's time to eat. And as we know, Jesus cooked them a dinner on the beach there and everything. And in verse 15, it says, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my lambs. And he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Jesus saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning for your blessing. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would open our ears. We pray again, Lord, this morning for those that are hurting, physically, spiritually. Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for your touch. But Lord, we pray for your touch on our hearts and minds, that your word would become a part of who we are. Lord, we would just become addicted to your word. It reveals you to us. And Lord, reveal yourself to us this morning. We want to see you. We want to see Jesus. And Lord, like we've been singing, we know you're coming back. And Lord, that's so exciting. So this morning, may you have your way with us. May we be changed. May we hear. And Lord, may we glorify you in everything. It's all about you. We can't take credit for anything. We don't want to touch your glory. You deserve it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We, as you know, we've been looking at Peter and Peter's life and Peter's writings, and this is a great story about Peter too, and we could call this portion of scripture probably the restoration of Peter. You know, after Peter had denied the Lord three times and everything, the Lord sits down with him a couple of times, and Peter comes to an understanding that, you know, I've repented of this. I know I've let the Lord down. Actually, the Lord wasn't let down. The Lord knew that Peter was going to do it. He even told Peter about it. But again, we could call it the restoration of Peter, and we've been reading Peter's first epistle years after this experience, this episode, and he's definitely a man restored at that time, the time that he writes his two letters. But here, the Lord, first of all, takes care of these guys' physical needs. They're hungry. They've been working all night, and they did catch this miracle haul and all that. And Jesus, you know, he takes care of their physical needs in verse 15. Then when they were warm and they had eaten, Jesus turns to Peter. And if you notice here, what he does, what he says, he calls him Simon. That's his old name. And I'm sure Peter's thinking, my old name. It's to remember who you are. Remember the old man. Remember who you used to be. You know, don't think about it too much, but don't forget that either. So he calls him by his old name, and Jesus deals with spiritual matters at this point. And Peter, again, we know that he'd publicly denied the Lord three times. And since then, he's repented. He's been restored to fellowship with the Lord. And in these verses, Peter's restoration is publicly acknowledged in front of the other guys and everything by the Lord. So it wasn't until after Peter was fed that Jesus talked to him about feeding others. And this is important, feeding others. If you notice that, if you're not being fed, then don't attempt to be feeding others. And there's a good reason for that. Because if you think about this, you know, you won't give out meals or whatever that's very nutritious. Maybe you can come up with some snacks. You need to be fed the Word of God on a regular basis. And I'm not saying just here, wherever else you might fellowship too, but your own daily reading. Are you reading on your own? Are you being fed by the Lord? Hopefully you're here this morning and it's the Lord speaking through me. I mean, I'm speaking His word. This isn't my word. I'm not going to take credit for anything, but you need to be fed. And you guys know what I mean by that. And if you are being fed, then you need to feed other people too, believe it or not. You can take it all in and do nothing with it. And that's not a good thing. So if you're not being fed, don't attempt to feed others because you won't give out anything that's really very nutritious. It'll be like empty calories. But if you are being fed, then make sure you're feeding others. Because if you keep on getting fed, you're going to become kind of like spiritually bloated, spiritually fat and lazy after a while. There needs to be a flow. You know, you look at the Galilee, it's fresh water and it's flowing downhill through the Jordan to the Dead Sea, and nothing leaves the Dead Sea. And that's why it's dead. It all flows there and stays there. There's no outlet. The Galilee has outlets. I want to be like the Galilee. It's coming in and it's flowing out. I want to be like the Dead Sea where it all just comes to a stop and nothing flows out. Anyway, keep getting fed and feed others. We don't want to be spiritually fat or lazy. And if you're feeling dull, maybe it's because you have been being fed and now it's time for you to share with somebody else. Let some of it out. See, the Lord has a plan. We're all supposed to share what we're learning. We're all supposed to feed somebody. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's a person at work. You'd be surprised if you start to share the people who will be receptive. We're ingrained or we're attacked by the devil to think, no, they're not going to want this. You know, they're not going to want to hear this. You'd be surprised. Feed them at home. Feed them at work. Feed somebody. Many times here in this section, it's been pointed out there are two different words being used for love in this section. And in these verses, I could say, we could paraphrase verse 15 as, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And is Jesus pointing to the other disciples? Peter, do you love me more than they do? Or do you love them more than me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. He uses the word that means I am fond of you. And maybe Jesus pointed at the fish. You know, do you love me more than fishing? Because he went back to fishing. If Jesus hadn't risen, what would these guys have done? They all would have gone back to their old life, I think. But do you love me more than the fishing? Now, there are four words in Greek for love, okay? Storge is the affection you feel for a pet. I love my cat. I love pizza. I love whatever. That kind of affection. Eros is a sexual kind of love. Phileo is a brotherly love. And we all know about agape love, unconditional love. Agape love gives for the sake of giving, never expecting anything in return. That's the Lord's love. The Lord is the only one who really has a perfect agape love. Because we think we might have it, and we might have it for a little while, but it always comes back to us, doesn't it? We always return to some kind of selfish thing with us and everything. But Peter here, he uses phileo. But this time, Peter isn't going to boast that I'll never forsake you, Lord. He's not going to boast of that again, even if all the other disciples did, because he'd learned his lesson. Sometimes we boldly say, I'm never, or I'm going to, and we should have stopped it right there because we don't do it. And we know about Peter. But he's not going to do that again, even if the disciples did, because he's learned his lesson. But Jesus says here, to feed my lambs. Feed the old sheep, feed the young sheep, feed the little sheep, which is a very practical way of demonstrating our love for Jesus. By feeding the young ones in his flock, or maybe feeding the young ones in your flock. Are you feeding your kids? Are you feeding those in your household, those that are under you? It's your responsibility, your kids, your flock. It's interesting to realize that the conversation here, it changes from fishing to shepherding. And there's a good reason for that. Fishing to shepherding. Fishing speaks of the works of evangelism. He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You go out and you preach the gospel and some of them will get caught. But then he switches here to shepherding, and shepherding suggests teaching and pastoral care. They need a shepherd. After the fishermen caught them, they need shepherding. They need to be fed. They need to be taught. They need to be cared for, and so on. In verse 16, for the second time, the Lord asked Peter if he loved him. And Peter replies the second time with really kind of a genuine distrust of himself. You know that I'm fond of you, Lord. And this time Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And there are lambs and there are sheep in the Lord's flock, and they need the loving care. Listen, they need the loving care of the one who loves the shepherd, the shepherd. You love the shepherd and you want to love and care for the ones under you, the ones around you, and so on. In verse 17, just like Peter had denied the Lord three times, he's given here three opportunities to confess him, too. You know the Lord's doing this on purpose, and I think even Peter knows that. So he's given three opportunities to confess him, and this time Peter appealed to the fact that Jesus is God. Lord, you know. I like this, though. See, he knows that he's Lord, and he knows the Lord knows everything. Would you say this to the Lord? Lord, you know my heart. If you didn't mean it, he would know whether you meant it for real or not. Lord, you know I love you. I mean, you can't say that and not love him, because he'd know whether you were telling the truth or not. But so he says that, Lord, you know all things. And I really believe Peter's love for Jesus at this point in his life is like over the top. He loves Jesus with everything. You know all things. See, I see that as great faith. And Peter, he does love him, or Jesus would say otherwise. But Peter's saying that he does know, Jesus knows. But Peter, like a typical guy, I guess, he said the third time, you know that I'm fond of you. You know how we are sometimes. You ever see two guys sort of try to hug and they're like, how do we do this? You know, I don't want to get my face too close to yours. And you know how we are, right? I think it's kind of like that in a way, you know. I'm fond of you too, Lord. So for the last time, Peter was told that he could demonstrate this by feeding the sheep, feeding Jesus' sheep, feeding Jesus' lambs. And Jesus understands, but implied here is, then show me, Peter, because I'm going to be leaving, and I want you to, you and the guys, not just Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. It's important. So in this passage, you know, the underlying lesson is that the love for Jesus Christ is the only acceptable motive for serving him. The only acceptable motive for serving him. Maybe you've tried to serve the Lord before and you don't love him enough. You burn out. You have to love him as the only motive, because after a while, people will burn you and hurt you and stab you and they'll do all kinds of things. And you're like, I don't care. My motive is the love for Jesus. And he said, tend the sheep, feed the lambs. It's for Jesus. If you get looking at people, they change their minds. They get fickle. They go somewhere else. They do whatever. And the motive, the only acceptable motive for serving him is love for Jesus Christ. That's it. Otherwise, it won't last. Now, Peter here, he's a very changed man, Peter. It's a very changed Peter at this point. In the first epistle, at that point, he's a different guy. This is post-resurrection. This is post the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's seen and experienced so much. He's been forgiven by the Lord. Well, he wants us to understand, remember what we've been reading, that fiery trials are going to come, and don't be surprised by this. Don't even say that. I can't believe this is happening. No, they're going to. He was saying, don't be surprised. Fiery trials would begin at the house of God. And suffering can actually be beneficial. If you remember last week, we looked at seven reasons why suffering is good for us. It brings us close. We keep going back. We grow. The things of the world grow further away. Suffering keeps us in the right place at the right time. We grow. So we learned that in chapter 4. So obviously he also realizes that the house of God, again, if the trials are going to begin at the house of God, then the house of God needs to be prepared. The house of God had better be in order then. And that's why here in 1 Peter chapter 5, he ends this first letter by talking about the leaders and the structure of the church. So in verse 1, Peter says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." To exhort them, he's encouraging them, but he's warning them too. First of all, I want to encourage you to do these things, but I also want to warn you that if you don't, you'd better. I want you to get going. "But those who are among you, I exhort, whom also am an elder." I am an elder as well. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory," God's glory, "that shall be revealed." Now the words bishop, pastor, and elder are all used interchangeably in the New Testament. Now, the Greek word translated elder is presbyteros, which describes the man, him, the man himself, as the one who must have maturity and experience, and he's walked with the Lord a little bit. He's growing in the Lord. You can see the Holy Spirit upon this guy. The Greek word translated bishop deals more with the office and the ministry. It's the word episkopos. And it describes the ministry. And listen, it's not lording over people, telling them and ordering and beating them down or anything like that. Nothing like that. It's not lording over them. It's not overburdening people because it's overseeing the flock. It's a shepherd. The Greek word translated pastor, we could say it's feeder. The simple translation would be he's the feeder. That describes the method. So we've seen the man, the ministry, and here's the method as that of feeding the flock. And that's what shepherds do. Now, Peter's words here, they may be directed toward elders, but listen, they also appeal to everyone. Everybody, every one of us who's involved in caring for or overseeing family or others in some capacity. Notice, too, that Peter doesn't identify himself as the first pope. He wouldn't even understand what that meant. It means like the Holy Father. Jesus said, don't call anybody father in that way. There's only one Holy Father anyways. So he wouldn't even understand what that meant. But actually, Peter says, I'm an elder just like you. I'm only a man. I'm one of you guys, Peter says. But I've also had a little more history with Jesus than you. I mean, he did feed me for 3 years. I was with him quite a bit. I saw his sufferings. I saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. I can't imagine Peter trying to describe that and doing it justice. Matthew 17, if you want to look that up later, the Mount of Transfiguration. I've tried to picture myself being there, you know. Well, we will see him like that, though. But when Cornelius the centurion, if you remember when Peter met Cornelius the centurion, this centurion, he's got about 100 men under him. He's a hardened Roman officer. Men under him, respected, probably seen lots of combat. When he had met this guy, Cornelius fell at Peter's feet. And he said, hey, Peter says this, I'm only a man. And he pulls Cornelius up. I'm only a man. You don't fall down on your knees to men. We fall down on our knees to the Lord. So he pulled him up. Verse 2, he says, feed or pastor the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So Peter, he knows that tough times are coming. He does. But he says, you still better not neglect your singular responsibility to feed the flock. Feed the flock of God. Whether it gets tough or not, whether they say, oh, we're outlawing Christianity today, I still want you to feed people. You figure it out. Have them in your basement. Have them in your home. Whatever you got to do. Feed them. You know, we really don't need to be plugged in. I was thinking about this the other day. We don't need to be plugged into a lot of activities and a lot of hobbies. Peter wants us to be an example. And I was thinking of the things that I do. I do a lot less. People think I'm so into sports. I really don't watch hardly, not that much really. And I can get 10 minutes of sports on my phone and that's it for the day or something. But I'm so focused on, I don't have hobbies and activities anymore. Jesus is my hobby. He's become my activity. He's become my obsession. His word. I really think of that. Even some forms of Christian recreation. You know, sometimes it's just, I think it might keep us unfocused. We have so many things to take our focus away from the Lord today. So I've turned everything over to Him. I want to become so obsessed with you, Jesus, that I start glowing. I don't know. But anyways, what we need is the Word of God. We do. Now, even though Peter's one of the people, he was responsible to oversee them. And there's this tension here with like a pastor or whatever. There's kind of a tension for just about any leader, whether they're pastors or their parents or their youth leaders or whatever they might be. Sometimes it's kind of difficult. You know, if I was only overseeing and I wasn't among the people, then it'd be kind of weird. If I wasn't among the people that I'm ministering to, I'd become kind of aloof and unapproachable. And I have made sure that I don't ever want to be like that. I used to even take shots from other people in ministry, like, you're too approachable. And I've thought about that, and I just thought, tough. I love people. I do, and I want to be among them and all that. And Peter's, this is one of the things that he's saying, I believe, to be among them, not to be unapproachable. So if on the other hand, I'm just one of the dudes, a couple of beers here, and I'm shooting pool every night, and I'm hanging out, and we're laughing, we're having a great time, I'd lose my authority. I'd lose respect and things like that. I'm not going to have the authority to oversee like I've been told to. And Peter tells us the solution in verse 3. But here's the thing. We shouldn't have to be persuaded as a parent, as a pastor, as a Sunday school teacher, whatever it might be. We shouldn't have to be persuaded to work, let's say, with the 5-year-olds in the Sunday school. In other words, our motivation doesn't come from somebody constantly badgering us. You know, if you feel badgered into your position, then get out of it. It should be a calling. It should be the Lord laying it on your heart. I love you, Jesus, so much, I'll do anything. That kind of thing. So we shouldn't be badgered into it. Somebody constantly after us, but from the internal call of God. If you're saying, I have to, then stop. I want to. I get to do this. There's a difference. See, I know you will get burned out. I want to teach Sunday school. And after a while, oh, I got to teach Sunday school. You're going to burn out. And if you're serving me or you're serving someone here and you're not serving Jesus, you'll start to dislike that person. So anyway, Peter tells us a solution. But wait, you know what? There's two built-in dangers in ministry too. The first is laziness, where people do the least that they possibly can. And I'll tell you what, I don't understand that at all. There's so much to do. There's so much to do. There really is. And I don't understand how people can get into ministry and be lazy. But there's no room in the ministry for laziness, because how could we do that when the well-being of the flock depends on the overseers at times? The well-being of the flock depends on the care of those in the positions of authority. Like I said, there's much to do. Now, the second built-in danger in ministry is that of covetousness. A lot of people will get into ministry and they've given a lot of things up. And you see all the other things that other people have. And you think about that. And, you know, even Peter told the Lord, we've given up so much for you, Lord. And really, the Lord tried to teach them that, well, you're free. You've been freed of many things. So a second built-in danger, which I believe the apostles had to battle after giving up so much, was covetousness. I think Paul, in his calling, what he gave up, I think that he could have been the high priest someday. I think he could have been a man of real authority in the Jewish community and so on. He gave that all up. Now here it says filthy lucre. And filthy lucre is one word in the Greek, but lucre comes from the Latin and it means gain. And it only becomes filthy lucre when it corrupts the sincerity of Christian ministry. And I know you could turn on TV right now and you can watch guys with $5,000 suits on and $10,000 worth of jewelry and so on, with the stages and the lights and all that. And, you know, their house blows you away and they've got it all. They've got everything. And Christian ministry got them this. And they'll tell you, send me money. You got all that. Why don't you send me money? You know. But why aren't they giving to the causes that they're telling you to give to? But anyway, that's a whole nother story. He says here in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but be ensamples, be examples. If you walk away today with a word in your head, example, 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 example. I'm an example. I'm going to be an example. Jesus wants me to be an example. People are watching me. I need to be an example. Be an example to the flock. In other words, an elder better be exercising his ministry in the right manner, not driving, but leading. Sheep are led, cattle are driven. So there's a big difference there. And he warns, not domineering, but setting an example. Not domineering. So it's a work then in which we must be an example to the flock. And I don't think that preachers should get in the pulpit and intimidate a congregation to do anything or do something, especially if he isn't doing it himself. And I would never ask the congregation to give to a cause that I wouldn't give to as well. Here's the thing too. Listen, we really need to be doers. Doers. Who are those we remember? The ones who have done things. You ever notice there's no monuments out there to the people who didn't do anything? You know, there's no monuments out there to critics. They're not made for critics. They're made for doers. So and they've been examples. Examples. Doers become examples. So we don't have the right to make a demand of other people the things that we're not going to do ourselves. You know what? I was thinking the other day about a dictatorship. A dictator will say, go. A real leader will say, follow. And that's the difference with Jesus, isn't it? Follow me. Follow me. I'm going first. Follow me. He may send you somewhere, but he actually goes with you, doesn't he? Well, he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. Now, Jesus is called the good shepherd in John 10:11, the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20, and he's the chief shepherd here. Isaiah 40, verse 11 said, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And knowing that sheep get fat and lazy, he'll pick up the littlest baby and move on, knowing that the mother's going to follow soon. And one gets up, they all start to follow. And he knows how to do it. He knows how to treat the sheep. He knows their personalities. He knows their tendencies. He knows what to look for. But when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I like this. If we're being examples and we're feeding the people and caring for them, then know that the day is coming when all of the things that are unnoticed, maybe you're serving in areas and you think nobody sees this, nobody knows this. If you got to raise your hand and let everybody see what you've done, then stop and look at your motives, because the only one who needs to see it is the Lord. But the day's coming when the unnoticed things will be greatly rewarded. A time's coming when all the things we've done are going to be tested by fire. Maybe the good things, you think you've got a pile of good things this big, but in the pile, the motives were like, I want to be seen. That's how it'll be. They'll be tested by fire. We will stand before the Lord, realizing that we could have given more generously, that we could have served more freely, and with the right motives too. So, the crowns that Peter's speaking of aren't just to show off. Just picture yourself getting a couple of crowns and you look over at Jesus. What are you going to do with a crown in his presence? We're going to go over and lay him at his feet. I am. I'm not wearing a crown in the presence of the king. I'm going to lay him at his feet. So in gratitude and adoration. But they're also going to determine our function in eternity, these crowns. They will. You know, you think about that. What we're going to be doing in eternity. If you're burned out, if you're sick of where you are and you don't like the way things are going right now, then put this in your head. I'm not where I want to be on earth, but I'm worshiping and I'm praying and I'm giving and I'm serving as if the chief shepherd is coming at any moment, and all our efforts will be known to him and we will be fulfilled in ways we can't even imagine one day that we never were able to be fulfilled with or by on earth. Just keep that in mind. This isn't going to be forever. We're going to be out of here quick. You know, you notice how fast the days are going and the years are going. We'll be in the presence of the Lord one day and on into billions and billions and billions of years. And this life won't even be a memory to us. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. All of you be subject one to another. Again, it's not about rank, it's about roles. We all have roles. And be clothed with humility. Man, listen, we need humility. We need to study Jesus. He's the greatest example of every characteristic you want to know about. He was the most humble. He is the most humble. Be clothed with humility. Study Jesus. Study Jesus. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Likewise, you younger, don't be critical. Sometimes I start to get critical of things and I'm like, wow, Lord, I'm so wrong. And I have to go off and get with them. You could be critical of this or critical of that. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, you wait. Be humble. If he's going to raise you up, he'll raise you up. And believe me, it'll be easier and better and all that than you had ever even imagined it might be. He'll do it. So listen, we're called to humility. He's saying submit. Doesn't mean you have to agree with everybody over you. You might disagree. You might disagree with your parents, kids. Tough. Submit. That's what he's saying. You may have to submit, even if you don't agree. So humility. Humility means that even if the elder over me, my boss, my mom, my dad, or the spiritual brothers and sisters who oversee my ministry, they make the wrong decision, I still need to be the right person. I still need to be the right person. They may not be, but they are to take care of themselves. I still need to be the right person. So this applies to marriage. This applies to parenting, the church, the workplace, everywhere that people are. So our responsibility isn't to make sure that those in authority over us make the right decision. You could pray for them. But our responsibility is to make sure we're the right people. And I thought of this yesterday. Listen, if our example made other people like us, okay, your example has led the whole church to be like you, what kind of church would this be like? Do you ever think of that? If your example influenced everybody at work, what kind of workplace would that be? Think about that. You know what I mean? So why? Well, those who are humble will be exalted. That's what he's saying here. Those who will be humble will be exalted. Immediately? No. It might take some time. Probably not. But they will be exalted in due time at the right time is what he's saying. It might take years to be exalted. It might be an eternity where you're really exalted. But anyways, in verse 7, he says, casting all your care upon him. You know, this is one of those verses that I use a lot. There's a lot of trials going on. There's a lot of problems and sicknesses, and there's people dying, and there's suicides, and there's drug overdoses, and tons of things that we're dealing with or have to minister about. And I keep saying, cast all your care on him. He really does care. But that guy, cast it on him. Pray for the guy, cast it on the Lord. That word casting is the word ripto. And really, it kind of is like the riptide. It rolls out. Ripto means rolling. You can literally roll your cares onto the Lord. And I thought, well, rolling seems to me in my mind, what if it rolls back? We roll it back. He doesn't do that. We roll it back. You can roll all your cares onto him. And what I like about that is you can do it again. And again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And you know what? I think that's his plan. Because you keep rolling back to him. And you keep coming back to him. You're rolling. Get rolling. That's his idea. I want to stay in touch with you is what Jesus is saying to us. Is it amazing or not to you, as you look through Scripture, all he says and does and teaches us and shows us to keep in touch with him? He wants your fellowship so bad that look at all he's done for it. He became a man and died for us. And if that isn't enough, he took our sin. But anyway, it's a continual thing that's going on here. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. And he does. He cares for us. And it literally means that it matters to him concerning us. And Peter's talking about anxiety, mostly. Anxiety. All right, I want to meet the person who never has any anxiety. If you're here, see me after this. But if we're casting all our cares on him, we shouldn't have it. You know what? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Literally, I will rest you. I will rest you. I'm one of those people, I have a hard time resting. I just got to keep moving. And it's, he will rest you. Matthew 11:28. It's on the wall back there. It's so that when I leave, I can remember that. But first, bring your burden and sins to him, and he will save you. It's a promise. Isn't that the first thing? Come to him. Lay your sins and burdens on him. He will save you. He will. And he's promised that. Then come to him later on, and he'll meet you and help you with your problems. Keep coming. That word, come to me, he means it continually. Don't stop. It's an ongoing thing that you're never going to stop doing. Keep coming. And you know we have to keep on coming to him. So again, come to him later. He'll help you with your problems. Cast your care on him. Paul told the Philippian believers, worry about nothing and pray about everything. Seriously. In other words, take it to the Lord in prayer and leave it there, but don't pick it up again. We pick it up again. Can we do that? Can we take it to him and leave it with him? Can we leave it there? Why not? Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, literally the slanderer, as a roaring lion. You know, look at the names that he's given. Roaring lion, the great dragon, the old serpent, obviously not a nice guy. I mean, you look at the titles that he's given. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. You know that word sober? In 1 Peter 4:7, it's a different word than it is here. In 1 Peter 4:7, there it means clear-headed. Here, it means to be watchful. I think they go together. If you're being watchful and you're not clear-headed, what are you seeing? But they go together. Think about it. Be watchful, be aware constantly, to be aware. Be aware. Listen, if I told you, okay, if you live in Honeoye Falls, and I told you there is a terrorist hiding in Honeoye Falls, he's hiding in Honeoye Falls, take measures, what would you do? You'd think about it. You'd lock your doors. You'd probably walk around at night looking outside, make whatever you had to do. How come we don't do this with Satan? He's the terrorist. We kind of let our guard down. We expose ourselves to different things. And you know what I mean? If there was a known terrorist in our village, boy, would we be aware and awake and watching? There's a terrorist everywhere. He has legions of help. We're on his turf. He can't be seen. He's smarter than we are. He's stronger than we are. Greater is he who is in us, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you, than he who's in the world, him. But I mean, think about it. We're on his turf with a clear head. Because your enemy, Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I think it makes it very clear. He will devour you, and he wants to. Listen, if he can devour the Christian, wherever they are, the workplace, the home, the neighborhood, take the Christian down, the people around him go, see, I told you there was nothing to that stuff. See, I told you they were a fake, they were a hypocrite. I told you that stuff doesn't work. See, I knew there was no God. You know how it is. If he can take us down, stay with the flock, put your armor on. Literally, put your armor on and pray. Or you're never going to stand. We're not going to stand if we don't. Put your armor on, pray, or you will not stand. So we're told to submit to God. Remember, resist Satan, which means the accuser. Because the devil, again, the slanderer, is loose in the world today. Boy, is he loose or what? He's the prince of this world, Jesus said. It's because people are turning it over to him. They're letting him have his way. They're listening to him. He's a liar. Make him flee. Sometimes you may need to flee. I always think of Joseph. Joseph, he just couldn't take it anymore. He wasn't going to stay where he was and battle it out. He said, I am out of here. I've got to run. This temptation's too much. I'm running. If you need to, you know, if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. But sometimes we need to flee. I got to get out of here. I can't take this temptation anymore. I'm leaving. Think about it too. Being on his turf, he has legions with him. He does. Peter says, like James did, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And another thing, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now picture an army standing against the enemy. An army. This is how it should be. An army. Another thing that we need is to stand with other believers. They're going through the same things. To stand with other believers and be an army and stand against the devil. We can't resist the devil by ourselves. So in addition to the armor of God, we also need to be believers, or we also need to stand with other believers together. We do. You know, and sometimes we don't do that. We look more at the differences within than we look at the differences without. We need to stand together. We really need to stand together. You know, that's why I tell people, I'll tell people right out, please pray for me. I really need this. My pastor used to do this to me. He used to come up to me and grab me by the lapels, pray for me. I'm like, okay. I understand now. I really understand. I'll tell people I really need prayer because I want them to stand with me in prayer. And if you're the same, you know, you come up to me and you need prayer, I'll pray for anybody. But we need to do this. We need to stand together. We have to do that. And you know what? We're at a time where we need to dig in. And if we're an army against the devil, you know, I remember World War I, you know, studying World War I, they dug into the trenches and they were just ready. The enemy's coming. Dig in. Get ready. We need to do that. We need to be firm in the faith. We need to resist the enemy, knowing that the other believers all over the world are going through the same thing that we are. We need to stand with them. The same kind of suffering. He says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. But the God who shows us his undeserved kindness, he's saying, that's the one who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. If Christ Jesus is in us, we're saved. If we're in him, we're being sanctified, we're being set apart, and we're becoming more like him. Is that us? In Christ Jesus. He gives us more grace. He sits on a throne of grace, and he's blessed to give it out in time of need. He's promised to do that. So he will restore you. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of peace, too. And Peter knew how awesome Jesus was while he was alive, while he was ministering on earth and everything, before the crucifixion, and he was restored by the resurrected Jesus. I like that. He knew how awesome and wonderful Jesus was before he died, but the resurrected Jesus was the one who restored him. I don't know, to me, I thought, there's a whole sermon in that, just to think about that. Another thing we need to remember, I know we talk about this a lot, we don't have any glory in ourselves. Sandy was saying about the radio messages, and I even heard my pastor this week comment on our radio messages, and I thought, it's God's word. It's God's word. So there's nothing that we can do in God's name that we can take any credit for at all. And it scares me to think about that. We don't have any glory in ourselves because the church is like the moon. We reflect the light of the sun. We're just reflecting the light of the sun. So our glory is only going to be reflected glory. But if you're in Christ, then you're going to share in the glory. The word Jesus is not actually here in many of the manuscripts. Rather, this is a phrase that's found in the New Testament, and it's in Christ. I like that phrase, in Christ. Are you in Christ today? If you've got a question and you're like, I don't know, maybe I'm not, or I don't think so, or I don't know, please come up here afterward, because you can leave here in Christ. You need to be in Christ. Now, look at this. After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, which means bring us to perfection. Establish, strengthen. That's what the Lord Jesus told Peter. He told them, strengthen the brethren, Peter. Do that. Luke 22:31. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. You know, picture this. He's sitting there with Peter. He's using his old name. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has desired to have you. Wow. That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, I believe that Satan had asked to have all the disciples. You remember the situation with Job? Let me just have him for a little while. I'll show you what I can do to him. Listen, Satan asked for Peter. Maybe he's asking for Steve, or he's asking for Candy, or he's asking for Karen, the accuser of the brethren. I think he asked for all of them, but he addresses Peter, Jesus does, as a representative. Peter, reflect me. Reflect me. But Jesus prayed for Simon that his faith might not suffer an eclipse. He did. To have Jesus say, I have prayed for you. How awesome is that? I've prayed for you, Jim. I've prayed for you, Kay. Think about that. Jesus saying that. He is. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now. Think about that, right? I've prayed for you. He ever liveth to make intercession for us right now. But after Peter had returned to the Lord, then Peter should strengthen his brethren. So this turning back doesn't mean turn to salvation or get saved, you know, or get converted. It actually means his restoration from backsliding. Once you're done backsliding, Peter, and you come back to me, I want you to go out and strengthen your brothers. And he told him this before he fell, didn't he? At the end of verse 10 here, settle you. Settle you literally means restore you. Now, if you haven't noticed, as we've been in this epistle, Peter returns to suffering in all five chapters. This man knew what it was like to suffer for Christ and everything. So he prays to him. He prays to God. To God be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter knows all about the suffering and all about the danger that Christians face. So he knows that he should conclude with prayer. And he asks God to do his work of perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling. And then he kind of here, oh, by the way, I'm going to put a P.S. here. He writes, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So he says that Silvanus, or by Silvanus, I have written to you, which means really that this portion, this last portion, was written by Peter's own hand. This is the only portion he really penned himself, after he had dictated most of the letter to Silvanus. So Silvanus was his secretary. He scribed it for him and everything. And that was the custom of the day back then. And this is probably about 65 to 70 AD. Now this man Silvanus is probably the same guy that we knew as Silas in many of Paul's epistles and letters and everything. Silvanus probably carried the letter around to the churches in Asia too. Now Peter says here, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. I like that. So he sums up his message as an exhortation to understand and recognize the true grace of God. Listen, pray for an understanding of grace. As you come to understand his grace, it blows you away. The love that he has for us, because you don't deserve grace. As we understand it, you fall in love more and more and more. But pray for that. Again, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. He sums it up. This message is an exhortation to understand it, to recognize the true grace of God in which we stand. We really, really must understand. We have to understand. We have to. Not only what God's grace is, but that grace is our place of presence, of standing before him. Nothing else. Nothing else. Grace. That's our standing before him. There's nothing else that can bring us into his presence except grace. You don't have anything he wants. You can't do anything that, oh, I need that guy. Oh, he's special. No. That grace is our place of present standing before him. Unearned, unmerited favor through trust in him and what he's done. He says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so does Marcus, my son. This actually says, she who is in Babylon greets you. The she, everybody agrees, refers to the church, which is in the Greek here, it's in a feminine word, a feminine gender word. So it's she. And Peter apparently writes from Babylon. And it did have a large Jewish population at that time then. Now, many say it might be the literal city of Babylon, which still existed in Peter's day. But a lot of other people say it's a symbolic way of referring to either Rome or Jerusalem. The Catholic Church, they'll have in their margin where it says Babylon, they put Rome. And they want everybody to think that Peter was in Rome. There's no real proof Peter was in Rome. Peter was in Rome and Peter started the church in Rome. No proof of it. Paul used the word Rome right out when he was addressing Rome. Now, was it Rome? You know what? The Catholic Church, they say, yes, this Babylon is Rome. Because we want to make sure that Peter gets the credit for starting the church in Rome. If you go to Revelation and you throw Babylon at them, then they want to deny it. No, that's the real one. Well, wait a minute. And I'm not bashing them. I'm just saying this is, I grew up with all of that. So, but anyways, these were two cities in Peter's day that were famous for their wickedness and their spiritual rebellion, just like ancient Babylon. But anyway, this is one, what this is one church greeting another. And no doubt, Marcus here is John Mark, the writer of the gospel, Mark's gospel, who after failing in a previous missionary trip, remember Acts 13? Acts 13:13 says that he departed from Paul's company and he returned to Jerusalem. He left the mission trip. He quit. And Paul and Barnabas had a rift going and they split up. Barnabas was Marcus's uncle. And remember, later he was encouraged by Barnabas, his uncle, and he went on to be useful to both Peter and Paul, to both of them. Mark got his information for his gospel from Peter. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Look, if you've ever quit, or you've ever made your elders angry, or you've ever doubted, or whatever you want to say here, you know, you've left, you've had it. You've burned out. God is the God of second chance. Mark came back and became quite a missionary, a help to Peter and Paul, and he wrote a gospel. So you think you've failed and fallen on your face. This man got up again and became quite a guy. Here he goes on and he says, finally, verse 14, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity," a kiss of love. Now be careful with this, all right? An old saying says, "A kiss to a young girl is hope, to a married woman it's faith, but to an old maid it's charity." Maybe that should say, "To an old man it's charity." In our country, in our society these days, we better keep it to a handshake. Just a handshake, the way things are these days, as a way of Christian greeting. Hugs are great. I love fist bumps. I don't think there's any germs going on there, but you know, I like the hugs too. But this is Peter's final benediction. He says, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." So to a people going through persecution, Peter ends this first letter not with a promise of things getting easier, because they're not, but with a benediction of peace, knowing that the harder times are ahead. They are. But so were better times, because, listen, these first readers to this letter, they're in the presence of the Lord right now. Do you think they're really worried about whatever they were worrying about then? See, things are going to get better. They're in the presence of the Lord right now, and it is better. Where we're going to be one day, too, and it will be better. We'll be there soon. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And as we close this first letter of Peter, I thank you, Lord, that he's told us about suffering, and there's benefits to suffering. And Lord, it's kind of your way of preparing us. It's your way of maturing us and setting us apart. It's your way of cleansing us even. Lord, we pray that we would remember what we've learned and take these things with us, Lord, not ever touching the glory, but Lord, willing and wanting with all of our hearts to serve Jesus for love. No other reason. Before we start the next letter of Peter, I pray you just prepare us for that. I pray we'd be reading ahead, doing our homework, looking ahead. Lord, I pray that in these coming up days to Thanksgiving, that we would absolutely, Lord, remember all the things we're thankful for. There's so many things. Lord, may every day be Thanksgiving in our hearts. And Lord, we thank you for today. Bless us, Lord, and keep us safe this day, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.